To look at a couple of verses from John's Gospel, chapter 4. And it's the account of Jesus' exchange with this Samaritan woman at the well, at Jacob's well, near the town of Sychar. I only want to pick a couple of verses out of it. The countercultural setting for this exchange is largely lost on us today, but it'd probably be as shocking a scenario as if Jesus was chatting with someone from Hamas, an organization that just hated the Jews. And we see the manifestation of that on the news today, that this is who Jesus was talking to. He was talking to a Samaritan woman, And the fact that she was a woman was also more than inappropriate, according to the culture of the time. I just want to look at a couple of verses in this exchange where he talks about worship, or more specifically, the worshippers that the Father is looking for. I mean, there's loads in this passage, and it's certainly worth coming back to again. There's his prophetic ministry revealing God's love for this broken woman. Teaching on this living water that would satisfy all who drink of it. It's the first time that he publicly reveals himself as Messiah, and which he does to the Samaritan woman. He picks his audiences. It would have been shocking. So I want to look at John 4, verses 21 to 24. And Jesus says, "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him. Or must worship in the spirit and in truth." The Jews have always had this unique place in God's plan of salvation. And it's no wonder, although it does amaze me, the amount of focus they get, particularly at times like this. And it's no wonder that the enemy has such a particular hatred for them. The Samaritans only used the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and had rejected the messages of the prophets and the devotional books of the Psalms. And so this is why rabbis would accuse them of this superstitious worship. It's a worship not based on knowledge and love, but on ignorance and fear. As is the case of all false religions. When Helen and I were in Shanghai, we were taken by our tour guide to a Buddhist temple. It's not something we particularly wanted to do. What really struck me is how much fear there was among the devotees there. Because it was dead, the religion was dead, you could tell it was dead. But the fear that drove them to make their sacrifices and to do their little religious ceremonies, which is born out of ignorance, and they had nasty idols that you had to appease and other gods that you had to... I didn't get it, to be honest. It just looked tragic. But for us, what is superstitious worship? Superstitions are those things we do to stop bad things happening to us. My mother used to have this thing that we were driving along. She would always say good morning to a magpie. She'd say, "Morning, Mr. Magpie." And as a little kid, she'd say, "Well, why'd you do that?" "That's good luck. Good luck if you say good morning to Mr. Magpie." Or there's that not walking under a ladder, which is probably based on some actual... some basis of wisdom to that, because back in the day, you'd have a painter up there with a pot of paint. If you walked under it, you could get a pot of paint on your head. So there was some basis of wisdom, but then it became this sort of superstition that if you broke that triangle, it was bad luck, or people crossed their fingers for good luck. We know what superstitions are. Superstitious worship could be that approach to worship where you think, if I don't do this, something bad will happen to me, or worse, if I don't do this, God will make something bad happen to me. So worship is a decision, it's an act, and it's something we can decide to do or decide not to do. And I know worship is far more. We can live a life of worship. It's far more than what we do here, but I want to talk about this church setting in a sense, because Jesus was talking about geographical locations. He was saying the time is coming when you won't be worshipped in Jerusalem or on this mountain. So, the Jews went to Jerusalem, up to the temple to worship. So I just want to keep it in that context for this morning, although please broaden the application if you can. Unless you want to confess something. Are there other religious rituals you do that you keep doing to make sure God likes you? Is there stuff that you just do? Because you think, if I don't do that, God's going to hate me. I mean, this is a lie from the enemy. He wants to enslave us with fear. Jesus says the Father is looking for true worshippers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And the enemy would love to corrupt that. That's what the Father is looking for. True worshippers who will worship in spirit and truth. And the enemy would love to corrupt it by removing at least one of those. I mean, it's what he does. It's in his nature to do this, and it's what he does with everything in life. To remove the spirit is to remove life and freedom. And if you're leading worship or leading a time of worship, it doesn't matter how accomplished a musician you are, or whether you can segue between a major and a minor chord to affect people's emotions. Without the Spirit of God guiding and giving and being given room to lead, being given space to anoint what you do, it's dead. The band or the individual so often becomes the focus, certainly with accomplished, to be honest, if they're not very accomplished, they become the focus and not God. And we see this with very slick productions, and it's a concern I have when you see some of these the big celebrated worship bands, and there's such slick productions. It could be anybody on stage, and I wonder how much focus God gets in those settings. And I think they're probably better than secular bands to be in. But we can be deceived. It's easy to be deceived by the spectacular, by a great band or accomplished musicians. And we can be deceived into thinking it is spirit-led when actually it might just be good musicianship with a good production team behind it. I remember at a previous church, as part of a worship band, and they wanted to audition other would-be worship leaders. And it was possibly the worst, the most horrible thing I've had to do. And there was fortunately for me, there was another guy who wanted to play bass, so I let him do all the bass playing, and I just kind of sat out of that. I didn't want to be a part of, you can do it, you can't do it, you're good, you're no good. It was just wrong. I just didn't like it. Similarly, when we were first married, years and years ago, we were in a house group, and in the house group in those days, we would sing a few choruses, and somebody would accompany either on a guitar or a piano, and this first house group we ended up in was a carefully selected house group of capable and professional people, and one of whom was a concert pianist. She was a brilliant pianist, but that didn't make the worship. Didn't make it spirit-filled, didn't make it anointed. It was precise and well-measured and perfectly played. But there wasn't that life that comes from the spirit within the person, burning within the person's heart. One of my favorite memories is of a worship time in Maresfield Parish Church. I must have shared this before. If it's a favorite, I would have shared it before. We went along to this evening service because we had heard that God had visited that quiet, rural Anglican church in a way that sounded a lot like revival power. And it was an extraordinary evening, and one I'll never forget. And God had turned that church upside down. quite literally that evening. He had turned some of the people upside down in their pews. It was fun. The vicar at that time led the worship on what looked like a nylon stringed acoustic guitar that you get from Argus for about 30 quid. Not a quality instrument. And usually they would have accompanied their services with the church organ. But the vicar stood at the front in his gowns and he was flicking back and forth through a couple of old books of choruses. Now, some of you may be of a generation where you remember the blue and the yellow chorus books. You might remember those. So he's flicking backwards and forwards through these and then bashing out a rhythm on his guitar with all the love and passion he had in his heart for Jesus. It was so unpolished. It was so unsophisticated, but it was so anointed. And God moved in a way that you long to see him move in the traditional churches, just having people upside down in the pews and, you know, wedged under, I don't know. It was messy, but glorious. And God was there. But to remove spirit from worship kind of removes the life from worship. And similarly, to remove truth from worship or from anything that we do renders it dead to God. God is truth. In him, there's nothing false. And we get deceived, and quite easily at times, I think it seems. And we get deceived for all sorts of reasons. They say if you repeat a lie often enough, you'll believe it. But it doesn't make it truth, it's still a lie. It's just that you're convinced. And here in this passage, Jesus points out to this Samaritan woman that her people worship what they do not know. They had followed a lie. And they'd lost sight of God. They did not know him. And when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, what was his answer? He said, the most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no command greater than these. Love him with everything and love your neighbor. Love, love, love him. True love has to be expressed. It demands expression. You remember when you fell in love? You remember when you fell in love? You want to tell that... I don't know what I'm talking about. So long ago. When you fall in love, you want to tell that object of your affection that you love them. If you can't, you become miserable. Your love is unrequited. It's one-sided and it makes you sick. It has to have expression, doesn't it? It looks like people about to get married. It has to have some expression, doesn't it? Or you feel sick. Yeah. There you go. When we worship, either through song, prayer, or anything else that we do in life, we should be expressing our love, our loyalty, our obedience, our devotion to God. And these are spiritual gifts that we can give in worship. We can offer back to God in worship. Love, loyalty, obedience, devotion. And true friendship and intimacy with God. I mean, what a privilege that is to have a friendship. To be intimate with God. Thank you, Jesus. Enjoying that very perfect, that very necessary love relationship with him without any fear of being turned away. And I can remember being in plenty of house groups or Bible study groups when we look at this passage. And there's always much discussion about the importance of singing in tongues, say, versus singing hymns, or conversely, the importance of singing scripture or declaring Bible truths in worship. Worshipping it in the spirit and in truth are not conflicting. They're not different. They are completely compatible one with the other. There's two sides of the same coin, if you like. There are some strongly held beliefs about it which have split churches, and I'm sure that's broken God's heart. But really, these are just opinions about style and not the substance of worship. And you know what they say about opinions. I won't tell you that. It's rude. They're just opinions about style. Worship is God's. Worship is for him. Jesus is saying the Father seeks true worshippers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit were, still are, and forever will be perfectly one. Paul tells the church in Corinth that, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, and we love that. In the context of worship, freedom can be interpreted as being without structure or constraint, and privately it can be exactly that. It should be exactly that when you're worshiping him privately. It should be, you know, go for it, do what you want, stand on your head, throw stuff in the air, whatever. It can be exactly that. Corporately, it's not always so easy, as you know, people come together from different places. This is really more from different places in their walk with God rather than geographical places. One person's freedom can encroach upon another's and kill that freedom that they only just momentarily had just seconds before. Sorry if that's ever happened to you. It's so important to facilitate, you know, it really is important to facilitate a safe place for worship. And bless David, he's done that here. And during COVID, when we weren't allowed to meet, or can you remember, we had to come in one door and go out another door, and we weren't allowed to talk to each other, and we had to stink of hand sanitizer and all of that. The one thing David had as a priority was worship, that we could come together. We weren't allowed to sing, we had to keep our masks on. That wasn't David's rule, but it was just the government ruling that we weren't allowed to sing, although I think some of us broke that rule. Amen. Amen. It's just that worship has been so important here, and as it should be. In the Welsh Revival, there are many accounts of extraordinary times of worship and corporate prayer and worship. And they often happened without any human guidance, other than, I mean, famously, when somebody just, Evan Roberts, I'm trying to think of his name, I think would come up the front and say, let's pray. And that would be it. And it would start, and it would just, it was like a spark that lit the fire. And glorious, free, full-blooded worship that just changed communities. But even within that, it was still necessary to, on occasion, reprimand individuals who did stuff with wrong motives. And it's hard to imagine in that sort of environment, but it happened. And it either just came out of people copying others or whatever, and it'd be either singing a song to be seen or praying out loud to be seen rather than being led by the Spirit. The reason they were corrected for doing that is because it brought death rather than life. If the desire is to be the focus, to do something to be seen, your desire is that you become the focus rather than God. And that's what brings death. So even in freedom, there needs to be some sort of boundaries just to ensure that God's glorified more than anything else. Remember the story about Uzzah in 2 Samuel when they were bringing the ark back to Jerusalem? And his over-familiarity led him to be struck down by God in the middle of extraordinary time of worship. I mean, you read the passage, they were going for it in worship, and yet Uzzah, because of his over-familiarity and lack of respect, the ark and the sanctity and the holiness and how it should be transported and so on, caused him to be struck down. And similarly, in the New Testament, you've got Ananias and Sapphira, who, in an act of worship, weren't completely honest. They were struck down because of their duplicity, because they weren't being truthful, completely truthful in their act of worship. It offends the holy nature of God. I seem to be remembering a lot of times of worship that I've enjoyed, but hey, there's another time. We talk about free worship, and There was a time we were at New Wine. It was more than 30 years ago. I still remember it being led by the now late Barry Kissel. And he was using Anglican liturgy in this, I don't know how many thousand, there were a few thousand in the hall. But he was using Anglican liturgy as a framework for facilitating true, wonderful, spirit-filled worship. I loved it. I hope God did too. Because that's all that really matters. And there's nothing wrong with liturgy if it brings that framework of true heartfelt worship to God. The problems arise when the liturgy becomes served and it becomes the focus rather than God, and that can happen. And we have, even here, we have a form of liturgy. You know when you come in that about 20 to 10 we'll start. Always start 10 minutes late. There might be a notice. There might be some good news stories, like a bit of prayer, there'd be a bit of worship. The fact that we're not singing hymns, standing up, kneeling down, and so on, we don't have our liturgy written down, but you come, you kind of know what you're going to get. Like when you go to McDonald's, you kind of know what you're going to get. I think more than anything else, we just have to say, we have to ask ourselves, do we facilitate what we do? Do we really facilitate true worship of God? I think we do what we can to facilitate that. But what if we change things around? What if we did things back to front differently, in a different order? I've been watching The Chosen a lot, been binge watching that. And Jonathan Rumi, who plays Jesus in The Chosen, at one point turns to Peter and sort of in a gentle rebuke just tells him, get used to different. Get used to different. And I think when God's Spirit comes in power, when we see more of Him, that's a wise word, I think. Get used to different. So long as He's the focus. I hope that my doing this thing here this morning is a form of worship acceptable to the Father. And I want, more than anything else, to be led by the Spirit in whatever I do. I don't know that I achieve that. I struggle with any confidence in my ability to do that because of there's so many other things that God has had to over the years, and He's been doing it, sort of knock off of me. Yeah, I will always beat myself up for mistakes. I will always beat myself up for doing things wrong and perhaps getting in the way. I think my one desire whenever I've played bass in worship and I've been doing it, it might surprise you to learn I've been doing it for a long time. I think my one aim was to not be too obvious. It's a bit difficult when it's just two of you, but I don't want to be too obvious and just draw attention away from or just make a horrible noise. I just don't want to get in the way of God. Just want Him to lead. We had a lovely time of worship this morning. I love it. Just riding pillion on the back of what Helen does. But it was a special time this morning. Jesus said, true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. They are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. And the other thing is, He knows where to find them. The Father isn't, hunting high and low, He's just missed us. He knows where you are. He knows where to find us. We're not lost to Him. And even if you were lost to Him, Jesus would come find you, just like He did with the Samaritan woman who lived a broken and promiscuous life of sin. She didn't know God. She didn't even like Jesus because He was a Jew. He revealed the Father's love to her, which transformed her life and the life of the town where she lived. That, we'll come back to that, that's another day. But Jesus brings the knowledge of the Father's love for all mankind, for each of us. And He knows where you are, He knows where we live, He knows where we worship. And I hope and I believe that our worship is pleasing to Him. Important to be real. It's very important to be real in what we do. And sometimes when we do things and we minister either like prophetically or just in sort of healing ministry like I want to move into now, we do stuff and if we're lucky it looks slick and we get away without looking stupid. But actually, what's really important for me is that the people we pray for get healed, and that God gets the glory. I don't want anybody, I really don't want anybody to say, Rob prayed for me and I got better. I don't want that. I would hate that. If I prayed for anybody and they got well, it's because God met with them. Jesus is the healer. No individual here. All we can do is facilitate an environment where we can pray for one another. But I want there to be truth in this. And I know that last time I was up here, it was a couple of weeks ago, Craig brought a word. Do you remember what it was? That was about 500 prophetic words ago, wasn't it, Craig? Think on it. It was a prophetic word about healing, and I think it was headaches and so on. Yeah. And I also prayed for, I know I prayed for some others of you. Now, we seldom, occasionally, in a good news story, somebody can't say, yeah, I got prayer, I got healed, I felt better. But I want us to be transparent. I want us to be truthful about this. I want us to be honest. And if healing was received, it's brilliant, glorify God. If healing wasn't received, I want us to go again and ask again. I just want this to be, so if anybody in the last 2 weeks have experienced complete healing, or if you had any complete healing, put your hand up, being completely healed of what you asked for prayer. Okay? We need to go again. Did anybody have a measure of healing? We definitely need to go again, don't we? We need to do this again. Right. Who's suffering this morning? Oh, you're all healed. Great. Job done. All right, let's put some music on and have some coffee. Has anybody had a bad back this week? Who's had a bad back this week? Who's had a headache this week? Oh, there's one. Okay, we have one with a headache. We're going to do this until we start seeing healings. All right? If you've got a bad back, bad knee, bad arm, bad head, bad digestive system, something's not right in the chemistry in your body, we're going to go again. Let's do this again. And let's be honest about it. Because we can, otherwise we think, you know, we can do a attempt to do a slick service and everybody go home and think, well, that was amazing. That ministry time was amazing. Everybody's praying for everybody. I don't care if anybody was praying for anybody. I don't care about that. We're going to see results. We do this because we want to see people healed. We want to see people saved. We want to see God glorified. And I think if we're not truthful, if we're not open and honest and transparent about this, I don't know that we're really glorifying God. We can just end up being disappointed. And disappointed in God, or disappointed in church, or disappointed in the ministers, whoever. I really want to do this again. And I think there are principles in the Gospels for doing that. All right. So, if anybody is not feeling 100% perfect, but would like to get closer to that figure, we're going to pray.